Grace, peace, and mercy are yours
from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So this morning we're focusing on that first reading from the book of Revelation. You know, it's always difficult to preach on that book, primarily because it's so misunderstood. Many believe that the whole point of this book is to map out the end times. That if we simply interpret the various images and symbols found there correctly, then we'll be able to predict when Jesus will return. And honestly, over the years, many people have become rich writing books that say that very thing. In fact, there are many pastors for whom this book is the most important book of the Bible, as they identify current events and world leaders as the fulfillment of particular prophecies which will usher in a great time of tribulation for all people, but especially Christians, and ultimately the end of the world itself. If you've read the book of Revelation, it's true that it is one that tells that God's people will face many problems in the days leading up to the glorious return of the Lord. But God didn't give this vision, this book, in order to frighten us. Quite the contrary. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation is to calm people's fears. Throughout history, followers of Jesus have faced enemies, troubles, pain, and suffering, and that's going to continue until he returns. But as one man said, God depicts his people's persecutors as fearsome, but as the story unfolds, those fearsome enemies are overcome. God intervenes, and his people are saved. Unfortunately, we have forgotten how to read this book. Revelation is not a horror story, but an anti-horror story. I was going to make this a statement, but is there great pain in our world? Are there things that frighten us? Can we all agree with that? But what we forget, or what we need to remember, I should say, is that God is in control. And he promises that nothing this side of heaven will prevent him from bringing us to himself. No matter how bad life gets, as we cling to Christ, we will ultimately gain eternal joy. As Revelation chapter 2 declares, be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. See, the book of Revelation really describes the world as God sees it. The world hates him. Therefore, it hates those who love him. But I think it's really difficult for us, especially in America, to relate to this world because our lives are so good. Not good in the way we act, but good in terms of what we have. You know, you and I live in a time and a place unlike any other in all of human history. If we get hungry, we go to the store and we buy some food. If we have a headache, we take some aspirin or some Tylenol. Muscle aches, break out the ibuprofen. If we run a fever, pop another aspirin. If that doesn't take care of it, we go to the doctor, he gives us some antibiotics. We have machines to clean our clothes, our dishes, and our carpets. Not all the same machine, but different machines that go in different closets that or in the garage or wherever. And if we get bored, we simply turn on the TV or the computer or we go to the theater or we pull up our smartphone. But if we're really desperate, we might even read a book. Now, I don't know about you, but I do those things and use those things without even thinking. It's so easy to forget that most people in the world today have no idea what living in this country is really all about, or what it's like. It's hard not to assume for us, I think, that this is the way life is for everyone. But unlike us, the majority of people in the world have to work every day just to survive. Threats to life itself are just an illness, an accident, or one of any number of uncontrollable or unforeseen events away. But although we are immune to so much of what most people have to deal with every day, every now and then the reality of how broken this world is breaks into our lives. Just this week, a man rented a truck in New York and purposely drove it into a group of people on a walking path, killing 8 and injuring 11. And when he was asked about it, he said he was glad he did it. And the only regret was that he didn't cause more carnage. A couple of weeks ago, we heard about a man who was able to smuggle an arsenal of weapons into a hotel room in Las Vegas, and 59 men and women died, and more than 500 were injured. And I read just in yesterday's paper that three young people in their 20s, early 30s, were arrested for killing an 18-year-old man this summer, and that they were planning to commit similar murders in the future. There's something terribly wrong with our world. And although we try to avoid it in any way we can, sometimes that terrible brokenness of our world touches us also very personally. Your spouse goes to the doctor for a routine checkup. Fast forward 2 years, and after many ups and downs and much pain and suffering, you're forced to say goodbye to the one with whom you thought you'd share the rest of your life. Loved ones die. We lose our jobs. Our children make life-changing choices. Life happens. Even though our lives are good compared to so many others, I think we can identify with these words by author Henry Nouwen. There's a quality of sadness that pervades all the moments of our lives. It seems that there is no such thing as a clear-cut, pure joy, but that even in the most happy moments of our existence, we sense a tinge of sadness. In every satisfaction, there's an awareness of limitations. In every success, there's the fear of jealousy. Behind every smile, there's a tear. In every embrace, there's loneliness. In every friendship, distance. In all forms of light, there's the knowledge of surrounding darkness. And when you touch the hand of a returning friend, you already know that he will have to leave you again. All of this tells us what we already know, that something is terribly wrong. So how are we supposed to deal with the reality that even in the most happy moments of our existence, we sense a tinge of sadness? Behind every smile, there's a tear. And when you touch the hand of a returning friend, you already know that he will have to leave you again. How do we deal with that? Well, Nouwen tells us what God is pointing to us with all of these things. But this intimate experience, in which every bit of life is touched a bit by death, can point us beyond the limits of our existence. It can do so by making us look forward in expectation to the day when our hearts will be filled with perfect joy, a joy that no one shall take away from us. The events of life that happen, and they're going to happen, have always happened, the events of life are to point us toward what God has in store for us. Life, your life, my life, everyone's life, is filled with tears. But as the people of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, we face each day with hope. Because we have a God who tells us that not even a sparrow falls from the sky, that he doesn't see it, and that you and I are worth much more to him than all of those sparrows. In the book of Revelation, God tells us that even though life is filled with your tears, he will wipe away every one of them. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." These are those coming out of the great tribulation, those whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. See, the people of God, the people standing before God, I should say, aren't just a bunch of folks who've gone through some terrible end times tribulation event. These are all who have come out of the tribulation, which sin, devil, and this world have hurled at God's people through the ages. Mistreatment, prejudice, rejection, injustice, physical, spiritual, and emotional pain, grief and loneliness, even death itself. And our God says that he will wipe away the tears of those whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb and everything that ever caused those tears to flow. The book of Revelation is a book of comfort because it's talking about you and me. It's talking about everyone who knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. It sounds strange that blood would make something white, but that's what God has done for you in his Son. You see, Jesus is the proof that there has never been a time when God was blind or deaf to your weeping. From even before Adam and Eve disobeyed him, God saw what lay ahead. Not only for them, but also for his Son. Instead of casting them aside and leaving them to deal with their suffering and tears without hope, he promised that he would send one to crush the head of the tempter by taking the serpent's poison of death upon himself. And when Jesus came into our world, he wasn't immune to its sorrows and tears. It hit him in the pit of his stomach, quite literally, as he saw people who were like sheep without a shepherd. He willingly reached out and embraced those who were considered unclean, those whom society rejected, lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, and adulterers. Not only did he not shrink from being seen with sinners, Jesus saw it as a compliment to be called a friend of sinners. And he shed tears of his own. He wept with Martha and Mary as they grieved the death of their brother. He wept as he saw the coming judgment that would befall Jerusalem after his death, and he cried out in sorrow over the betrayal and abandonment and death that he would bear. But Jesus came to do much more than simply identify with sinners or identify with those who are sad. Did much more than to simply weep with those who are weeping. He came to take away their tears. To a mother whose son was being carried out to his grave, he said, "Do not weep," and then turned her sorrow into joy as he raised that young man back to life and gave him back into her arms. And to those who were wailing at the death of a man's little daughter, he said, "Do not weep," and then spoke life back into her little body. And to Mary Magdalene, who wept outside of his tomb, Jesus came. And when he spoke her name, he brought her the hope and the joy that only life with the promise of the resurrection can bring. A day is surely coming when John's vision, his revelation, will be ours. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more tears. That's what's in store for us who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb who once was slain. But for now, we wait. Between today and that day, we will often weep. But we're told that though we sow in tears, we will reap with shouts of joy. As Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." But there's something else as well. As we wait for that day that God will dry our tears, He's given us something to do. Something that his son did. We look for opportunities to dry the tears of others. To share the hope that is within us with them. To identify with those other sinners in this world. People who sin maybe much differently than we do. As we give witness to Jesus. The Jesus who sees their tears. Who carried their sorrows. The Jesus who wants to cleanse them by his blood. And wipe every tear from their eyes. Just as he will for ours. Amen.